Good morning. It's great to see you. Thanks for being here. Welcome to Emmaus Church. My name's Nathan. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. We'll be in the Gospel of Luke today, chapter 12. And there's notes, pages, and there's baskets on this side. If there's a basket under your chair, would you send it down? And there's resources in there, pens and notes, cards. And if you want to send a prayer request in or a comment, we would welcome that. That's one way to do it, is by filling out a card. We're offering a couple different resources this summer in conjunction with the series that we're doing on flourishing. One resource is a little book on rest that David Timms and I did. Launched this a couple weeks ago, 30 days on rethinking and rediscovering rest, and it's in the bookstore for the price of a latte, or less, actually. Not sure about that. And then the other resource that I want to draw your attention to today, we haven't talked about this yet, is I got this idea in prayer in January that there's a lot of people all the time everywhere who are suffering, and a few of us know how to suffer well, and there is some remarkably good work happening in this community around the topic of suffering, and I want us to learn from that. And so I've invited several people to write short essays on suffering, on their experiences with suffering well. And we're going to release these on Sunday nights this summer on our website as blog posts. So very simple, like 500-word reflections on suffering well. And the first one will, it's actually live right now, so I want to invite you to check that out. Sometimes, how could this be helpful? It's simply good to know that others, you're not alone, and that others are also kind of in the battle and not quitting, not bailing out, not medicating to the point of oblivion, and instead are pressing in, and as a result are meeting the grace of God even in a really challenging time. So I hope that these will be helpful for you. The first one today is on the loss of a spouse. All right. In honor of school wrapping up last week, I thought I would have a pop quiz this morning. All right, three-question quiz. Let's see. If Advent is the season that leads up to what big day? Okay, very good. Most of you got that right. There it is. There it is. Lent is the season in the Christian calendar. Lent is the season that prepares us to celebrate what big day? Easter. Look at you guys. This is incredible. All right, one more. Final question. Pentecost is the season focused on preparing us for what day? Varied responses. I heard it over here. Every day. Pentecost is the season preparing us. Some of you guys look so proud of yourselves over there. Yeah. From Advent to Pentecost, this is the historic Christian church calendar. From Advent to Pentecost, I know it's small. If you're starting up there in the kind of the top and going to the right, that is from the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, culminating that next purple spot is Lent, leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, and then the resurrection of Christ, and then the ascension of Christ, and then Christ sends the Holy Spirit. So half of the year, Advent to Pentecost, we're essentially telling the story of Christ, and we do that every year. And then the second half of the year, which is called the season of Pentecost, the church simply asks, what difference does the life of Christ make in every day? Right? In every day. And so the whole point of Pentecost is to rehearse the life of Christ and to live into it. Advent culminates in Christmas Day. Lent culminates Easter Day. Pentecost is about every single day. Living as created, called, and then empowered by the Holy Spirit to live every day. So today we're continuing our series called Flourishing. The question that we're asking in this series is essentially, what is the flourishing life? In other words, how do humans flourish? This is a really big question, and lots of people have answered this question or tried to, right? Academics have answered this question. Athletes have answered this question. Artists have answered this question. When Christians ask this big question, how do humans flourish, we're really considering three sub-questions, and those are, how were we created to live? How did Jesus show us how to live? And what kind of life does the Holy Spirit empower us or enable us to live? In other words, we're trying to approach this question about human flourishing from a Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perspective, from a distinctly Christian perspective. We're looking to the Bible for answers about the nature of the flourishing life. All right, so today I want to talk about a very practical part of everyday life, which is money. Today I want to teach on money, and more specifically, within the context of this conversation of the flourishing life or the good life, what I'm ultimately hoping is that we'll be able to recognize a distinction between sufficiency and excess, okay? Between sufficiency and excess. I want to consider the concepts of enough and more than enough, specifically in relation to money. Several years ago, I sat down with a financial advisor. I'm 51, and I would recommend doing this about two decades before I did this, but it's not a strong point for me. And not surprisingly, the financial advisor began with the question that starts almost every question about finances. The question was, how much do you need? There were other questions. How old are you? What are your assets? What are your obligations? What are your plans? What are your hopes for the future? The last time we met, he said, I don't know, do pastors ever retire? Because all questions were being asked in an effort to really get to that bottom line number, which was the answer to the question, how much do you need? In other words, how much is enough? How much do you need? Now, while I appreciate the question, and I think it's a valid question, I think the question is too simplistic. I think the question is valid, especially for a financial advisor to ask. After all, the man's just doing his job. But I think when it comes to money, I mean, I think it's wise to be intentional. I think it's important to be purposeful. I think it's essential that we be realistic rather than naive, or it's just too overwhelming for me to think about this week. I'm going to put it off, which is kind of what I have been doing. But when we ask the question, how much do you need, it seems like it's an oversimplified question. It seems like it's an oversimplified question that reflects an oversimplified view of the flourishing life. We often ask the question, how much do you need, in a way that implies that the whole money management issue really comes down to that one question, how much do I need? Now, why does this feel overly simplistic to me? Because, not because it's not a valid question, it's a totally valid question. It is a valid question because money is an actual practical need. It feels overly simplistic to me because of this. Money is not all that I need. It's not the only thing that I need. So asking me how much money I need, it sounds like a question that is familiar to, but is actually very different from asking a question like, say, how much gas does my chainsaw need? How much gas my chainsaw needs is a very simple question, but it's not an overly simplistic question because my chainsaw just needs gas. It just needs a couple of things, and its purpose is super simple. It's got one job, and all it takes to do that one job is one thing, right? By contrast, your life is infinitely more complex than the life of my chainsaw. You do dozens of things, right? You do hundreds of things, probably, and you require a lot of things to do the things that you do, and at least 10 of those things are essential, and most of the things that you need to do your most important things, money can't buy. So money is just one of the things that you need. How much money do you need is a valid question because I do need money, but I need a lot of other things as well. And most of the most important things that I need, money can't buy. In addition, and this is the perspective the Bible brings to this conversation. For the vast majority of us, we gain money at the expense of time. Right? We essentially trade time for money. And time, gentle reminder, is limited. And so the question isn't really as simple as how much money do you need? I think a more honest and accurate question is, how much time are you willing to trade for money? Now, I realize that not everybody works and gets paid by the hour, and I realize there's all kinds of interesting and sophisticated and wise ways, you know, earning strategies, but please don't miss my point that at some level there is an exchange, right? There is an exchange of time for money. And that's where specific definitions of what the flourishing life looks like really comes into play. If you buy into the definition that the flourishing life is he who dies with the most toys wins or something like that, then trade all your time for money, because you're now in, you're in line. At least you're being consistent. You're doing what you believe to be the way to get the flourishing life according to that he who dies with the most toys wins version of the flourishing life. But if you value other things in addition to money, such as time with those you love, such as serving others, which takes a lot of time, such as rest, which takes time, then for you, experiencing the flourishing life requires that you limit the portion of your life you are willing to exchange for money. In other words, the way that money is talked about in conversations about the good life in our culture is typically in terms of wealth. And the good life is often, not always, but often, it's symbolized or pictured with pictures of wealth and usually an excess of wealth. The more wealth, the more access. The more access, the more enjoyment. And so the default assumption becomes, I just need more money in order to experience the good life. But the way that money is typically viewed in conversations about the good life in the Bible is not in terms of wealth, it's in terms of sufficiency. Instead of I need more, the Bible perspective is I need enough. Instead of the more money I have, the better my life will be, it is the good life is about more than money. So instead of more money, it's more than money. Instead of more money, the Bible's perspective of the good life is more than money. Or, to quote Jesus, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. And this, from Luke 12, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. So that's the big idea for today. That's the big idea. I'm going to offer two quick thoughts, tell a story, and offer two more quick thoughts. All right? That's our outline here. Here we go. Here's the first quick thought. Jesus talks a whole lot about money, and different sources vary on the percentage of his teachings that are about money, the number of verses in the Bible that are about money, and how many verses talk about all this kind of stuff. One of the reasons that Jesus talks a lot about money is because money is just a part of everyday life. It's a normal part of everyday life. The challenge isn't actually the fact that Jesus talks a lot about money. The challenge is what Jesus says when he talks about money. It is really, really challenging. A lot of us are surprised to hear that Jesus talks a lot about money. Why are we surprised? Because what he says about money is so challenging that we often ignore it, excuse it, try to explain it away, or otherwise sort of avoid. We're like coming to terms with taking it seriously. Every time I read Jesus' teachings about money, I'm deeply, not a little bit, I'm deeply challenged. At the minimum, Jesus' view of money is counter to our culture's view of money, and because it is a counter our culture's view of money, it's challenging for us. Challenging for us to get our heads wrapped around, challenging for us, frankly, to take seriously. First quick thought, Jesus talks a lot about money. That might be surprising because we don't talk about it very much because it's so darn challenging. Here's a second thought. How would we summarize what Jesus does say about money? I think we could summarize it. There's probably a lot of varying opinions about this, but I would offer this summary. Two words, daily bread. Daily bread. When Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, one of the phrases he teaches them to pray is, give us this day our daily bread. You might think that doesn't have anything to do with money. It doesn't even say money. I think it does have a lot to do with money. It has specifically to do with Jesus' view of money, which is a view that is rooted in two convictions. One, God is the supplier, the provider of the resources that we have, and what he provides or supplies is enough. So I think daily bread is a really good summary of Jesus' teaching about, about money. Enough for today. It's about God providing what we need. It's about God providing enough. So I'd suggest the summary of Jesus' teaching on money is rooted in a vision of the flourishing life that sees money in terms of sufficiency, not excess. Enough, not more than enough. Second thought, Jesus' summary of money, on teaching of money, I think, is, I shouldn't say it's his summary. My understanding of a summary of his teachings is daily bread. All right, now here's a story. Here's a story. Jesus tells a story about a man who builds bigger barns in Luke chapter 12. It's one example of Jesus teaching about money. I'm choosing this example for today because Jesus specifically addresses the question, how much do we need? Okay. Here's the context for the story, Luke chapter 12. There is a massive crowd that is now following Jesus. Luke says it's thousands. He says many thousands of people are following Jesus. The picture is chaotic. Luke says people are trampling people to get to Jesus. People are shouting out questions and accusations at the same time to Jesus. And one guy says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's all we get. That's all we get. Apparently, reading between the lines, that was the voice of a younger brother. There is an older brother. The dad has apparently died. In that culture, older brother gets, if not all, almost all of the inheritance. Little brother's like, he's got more than he needs. Tell him to divide it with me. Jesus doesn't engage them specifically, but he says this, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then here's this powerful statement. They're both powerful, but I think this is, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Which brother's he talking to? I'm not sure. And then he tells them this parable. So now we have like an inception sort of thing. We have a story within a story. We have Jesus telling a story to illustrate this point that Luke is recording, this event. Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what should I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, oh, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Story ends. Now Jesus is speaking directly to the crowds and says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. All right, three quick details about this story. First, did you notice the opening line? I'd never noticed this before. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. It's interesting who gets the credit for the abundance, isn't it? Yeah, it's not the man. It's the ground that yields the abundance. Now, we can assume there's a partnership between the man and the ground. Certainly, the farmer should get credit for all the hard work he's done. He's probably made some really wise decisions in terms of purchasing, in terms of reading, the signs and the weather, and you know, and running the whole enterprise with wisdom. But by giving the ground credit for the abundance, Jesus seems to be reminding the two brothers, remember, he's addressing two brothers that are like, hey, tell him to, and addressing the rest of the crowd as well. It is the farmer who plants the seed, but God makes it grow, right? In other words, which is a statement from Paul, in other words, the abundance is a gift. The abundance of the harvest is a gift. The abundance of the inheritance is a gift, right? Second, notice this, the rich man in Jesus' story is remarkably self-centered, is like scary self-centered. What is his big problem? What is the big conflict in his life? What is the thing that's keeping him up at night? Oh no, my storage units are full. What am I going to do with all this extra stuff that I have? He's got so much stuff, not even his storage units can contain it. This guy is a caricature of selfish unawareness of others. Here's his line. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be happy. Who's on his mind? Himself. What matters? His own comfort, right? Nothing else, no one else. The apathy and indifference that he shows towards suffering in general is remarkable. We should pay attention to that. The earliest sermons on that statement are like, how can you not bring that into the equation? What's his definition of the good life? I mean, it's like a remarkably shallow version of personal happiness. It's all about my pleasure, right? It's all about being happy. So if you're keeping score at home, you've got enough, more than enough, and you got this guy, right? You got this guy. What should he do? I mean, what is the should be obvious option that the rich man apparently doesn't even consider? What is it? Yeah, share it. Give some stuff away, right? He should give his excess away. But that option apparently doesn't cross his mind. The solution that comes to his mind is tear down these barns and build bigger ones. And friends, this is the kind of solution that we might arrive at if the only question that we're asking when it comes to finances is, how much do I need? As if there's no other relevant factors to enter into the equation. As if the single data point affecting the degree to which your life flourishes is the amount of money that you have. It's way overly simplistic. So, to summarize so far, we've got very fertile ground, very selfish farmer, and then Jesus ends the story with a third character stepping onto stage, and it is God. And God says three things. First, you fool. Bad start. You don't want to. That's rough. The rich man is foolish. Please don't misunderstand. The rich man's foolish not because he's rich. The rich man's foolish because he is living as if there is no God. That's why he's foolish. It's all about him. There is no recognition of or gratitude for the provision that God has given him. There's no awareness of others' needs. Greatest commandment, love God, love others. He's missing both of those remarkably. Psalm 14 begins, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. God's line in this story, you fool. You're foolish because you're forgetting a really major thing here, which is the existence of God. Secondly, there's the needs of others. That's also being missed here. God's second line in the story introduces the factor in the how much do you need equation that I mentioned at the start is so easy to forget, which is time. And specifically, you don't know how much time you have. I have a glass board in my little home library where I write. And on January 1st this year, I wrote in all capital letters, live with urgency. And underneath that, I wrote, you have 25 years left. I'm 51. 25 years, I'll be 76. Average American male lives to be 76. And that is the average American male. Never thought of myself as average. Just kidding. I might have 45 years left. I might have 25 years left. I might have 5 years left. I might have less, right? In Jesus' story, God says, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. And that's a detail that was not factored in to the farmer's build bigger barns blueprint. Wasn't on his mind. That's a shock to the whole plan. Third, or the last line from God in this story is a question, of course. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So to recap, Jesus begins by saying, watch out, be on your guard against every kind of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Then Jesus tells this bigger barn story to reinforce his point. And the punchline of the story is God saying, you've forgotten God. You've forgotten the needy. You've forgotten that every day is a gift. And guess what? Today's your last one. Now what? It's my own little personal translation there. And then Jesus caps the story, verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. So we read this story with the question, how much money do we need to experience the flourishing life? One thing that I think becomes glaringly obvious is that that question is just radically overly simplistic. There's more to the flourishing life equation, that's what I'm trying to say, than money. It's not about more money, simply. It's about more than money. Right? It's about more than money. Okay, two more quick thoughts to help us practically navigate this challenging topic of money. What is temporary and what is permanent? I'd invite you to consider that. What is temporary and what is permanent? So important that we get clarity on the difference between the temporary and the permanent. There's nothing necessarily wrong with the temporary. The temporary can be beautiful and good. Things like birthday cakes and sunrises and baseball games and goodnight kisses. Those are good and beautiful and temporary things. But when the temporary things crowd out the permanent things, all things get out of order really quick, right? There's nothing wrong with financial preparation, but it's just one kind of preparation. You go to a financial advisor to figure out how to be rich or at least, you know, have enough to live. And Jesus has this interesting phrase, rich toward God. So there's a whole nother kind of rich at least. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but being rich tends to confuse people unless they are also rich toward God. There's nothing wrong with financial preparation, but it shouldn't be done in a vacuum that essentially ignores all other assets, such as time, such as people. Many definitions of the good life consider only the temporary. One of the biblical concepts that I hope you and I will take seriously is that in some way the human soul continues to live after death and there will be judgment. One of the common themes of the Psalms is the impermanence of wealth. The impermanence of wealth. Sometimes it's put like this. We come into this world with nothing. We go out of this world with nothing. And yet, who we become in this life and how we live, it matters. It matters now and beyond now. So may we receive clarity on the temporary and the permanent. So if we were to put this in the form of a warning, which is the way it often is presented in Scripture, it would be a warning something like this. Be careful as you plan for the future that you do not lose your life. Be careful as you plan for the future that you do not lose your life. And then a final thought on the topic of sufficiency and excess. As he does with nearly every topic, Jesus ups the ante when it comes to money. It's kind of an ironic gambling metaphor I think I just used there. He ups the ante. He pushes it beyond what we are comfortable with. In other words, we know that money is a big deal. And you read Jesus, and it's as if he's saying, you have no idea how big of a deal it is. You have no idea how big of a deal it is. It's so much bigger than you realize. I'd initially conceived of this sermon as kind of living up in that upper, like how you think quadrant of the flourishing life framework. But then I spent time each day this week reading through the teachings of Jesus on money, and I was reminded of this. For Jesus, money is a heart issue. For Jesus, money is a heart issue. The problem in Jesus' teaching about money is never money. It's about loving money. It's about getting deceived by the allure of more money. It's about thinking about money in a way that it becomes so emotional, it twists us, kind of like Gollum gets twisted by the ring, right? And begins to be affectionate towards this, my precious, my only, right? Much of what Jesus and his apostles, including Paul and James, say about money are warnings. They're warnings. And essentially, what Jesus is saying is, you cannot flirt with money as if it will not affect your heart. You just can't. You don't have the capacity to. You can't see money as though it has nothing to do. How much money do you need sounds like an emotionless math question. But it's not that simple. How much is enough sounds like an intellectual exercise. But it may be more of an emotional question, I think, for most of us, certainly for me, more of a heart issue, which means it's more connected to things like anxiety, sadness, maybe even anger. So if we were to put this last thought in terms of a warning, it might be something like this. Be careful as you plan your future that you don't lose your heart. That you don't lose your heart. All right, so in conclusion, if you'd like to learn more about your own adoption of cultural assumptions about money in the good life, if you want to examine your own assumptions about money and the good life, I would recommend that you just sort of tap your way through this flourishing life framework that we've been talking about the last couple weeks, specifically as it relates to you and money. How am I thinking about the flourishing life as it relates to money? How am I behaving or acting as it relates to money? How am I feeling? What negative emotions like anger, fear, sadness do I experience? And is there a relationship to money there? And finally, how am I engaging in relational commitments? How am I engaging in institutional commitments like marriage or like church when it comes to money? All right, friends, Jesus talks a lot about money because it is a basic part of everyday life and because it reveals so much about our affections, our priorities, our needs. But the good news is the Holy Spirit will empower us to follow Jesus in every way, in every part of our life, day by day. This is the season of Pentecost. This is where we lean into the story of Jesus and say, show me the way to live, Christ. Empower me, Holy Spirit, to follow my Lord and Savior Jesus in all parts of my life, all parts, especially the everyday nuts and bolts, practical stuff that really matters, like the way we relate to money. Amen. May that be helpful. Please understand, I am not a financial advisor, but I do lean in hard and have for a long time to the health of the soul, and that is my only concern as it relates to this topic for you and for me. May God take that and use it. Lord, we're grateful for your promise to provide. And we pray. We also recognize a powerful example of sacrificial generosity in Scripture, in the life of Christ, in all who have followed him through the history of the church, who have followed him well, and I pray for grace to surrender our lives at that level and to experience the flourishing life that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.